Advent is the season of waiting, of expectation, of longing, and of yearning. An important season for us to remember, though not always our favorite to remember. Well, this last week, last Sunday, I was at home with my kids because my daughter was recovering from being a little bit sick. She's still a bit snuggly today. And so we got to participate by watching online, which isn't that such an amazing gift? Like, all of us right here are together in person, and we also have people engaged from all across the country watching online. Like, what an amazing gift that we can all be gathered together as we wait together in this season. I have my phone here with the online audience, just so you know, because I'm going to ask a question, so I need to make sure I can see what's going on. I'm not just up here on Instagram, I promise. And so last week, my kids and I, we were watching the service online, so we got to participate with all of you online. And we were having kind of a lively discussion, and dare I say, perhaps a slightly controversial topic came up, and that is when we decorate for Christmas, right? And so this came up because Pastor Britta said last week in the kids' message, she said, what do you see? And Sonia piped up to me, and she said, I see our Christmas tree. And so I wrote in the comments, I see our Christmas tree. Yes, in fact, we are those people who decorate before Thanksgiving. And so Rachel Reichel, who was online, she said, hey, you are our kind of people. I knew you were good people because you decorated before. To which Kate Brendan responded and said, you know, that's certainly one perspective about how to do things, but perhaps a better, more right perspective is you wait until after Thanksgiving, right? And so this kind of lively, they were very cordial, they were very kind to each other, but this kind of sparked a pretty big debate. So I thought, you know what, we need to really settle this once and for all this morning at Newport Covenant Church. When is it that we decorate for Christmas? So if you are online, in the comments, you can go ahead and type in before Thanksgiving or after Thanksgiving, and we'll do this kind of by a show of hands before or after Thanksgiving. So if you're online, go ahead and type in the comments before Thanksgiving, if you decorate before, after Thanksgiving, you decorate after. So in the room, if you decorate for Christmas before Thanksgiving, raise your hand. Uh-oh. This is making me a little concerned. For those of you who can't see in the room, there are very few hands that are raised. We may be certainly in the minority, okay? We at least have my mom says before Thanksgiving. So thanks, Mom, for that one. There's more after than before. So far, there's two before and a couple after. Now, how many of you decorate after Thanksgiving? Oh, my goodness. Okay, for those of you who can't tell on the online audience, the afters certainly have it. There are a few befores. Rachel Reichel has typed in before three different times to try to make sure. Okay, so this kind of came up, and as we were talking about this, I texted Rachel and Kate to make sure they were okay. I said this, and Rachel wanted to be really clear. They were ready at the beginning of November, but not just the beginning of November. By 10 p.m. on October 31st, they were decorated for Christmas. Now, I know for some of you, that may be a little bit, actually for most of you, apparently, that's kind of challenging. Anybody that decorated before Thanksgiving, was anybody decorated before October 31st? Yeah, there's not a chance. I think the Reichels are going to take this one, but I'm going to give just a moment as I tell what we do. Is anybody else in the online audience decorate before October 31st? We're going to see if anybody did before October 31st. In our household, our tradition has kind of become that we decorate the weekend before Thanksgiving because it's kind of become a tradition that Pastor Britta, she loves Christmas, right, Pastor Britta? We love Christmas in our house. And so for her birthday is on November 20th, which comes the weekend before Thanksgiving. And so often for her birthday on that Saturday in between, we get all of our Christmas decorations ready. And this year, she said, you know, I really love all of the decorations being up, but the decorating process is a little bit complicated with two young kids trying to put ornaments on the tree. You know, it's not the most joyful of experiences. And so she said, could we decorate a weekend earlier? I said, absolutely, sure, for sure. But as we were doing that, so we were decorated by November 13th, forgive me, the congregation, but we were decorated by November 13th, and I had kind of a hard time with this, right? Because I was like, but we decorate before Thanksgiving, but we don't decorate November 13th. We decorate November 20th. That's exactly how we've done this as people before. I'm just checking to see. It looks like no one else has decorated before October 31st. The Reichels have it. Let's give them a round of applause. Way to go. They were the most ready this year for. But here's the thing. As I was thinking about this, I realized that we all have these expectations, right? We all have these anticipations, these ways in which we mark this season. There are all these clearly, some of us are better at waiting than others, and others of us are just more happy and joyful people. So, Ellen, you want to say something? Ooh. Okay, here's the thing, Ellen. That would take a really long time, and we probably want to get out here because we have Advent wreath making to get to. So we will talk about that maybe next week. Who leaves their decorations up the longest? I'm not sure who it's going to be, but we'll figure that out. But here's what I was realizing. All of us, whether we decorate on October 31st, holy cow, Reichel's way to go, or we decorate the Sunday before Christmas, or whenever it is that we decorate, all of us are waiting for the same thing. Right? All of us are anticipating, all of us are expecting the coming of Jesus on Christmas. That's all of what we're doing. But each of us have our own expectations and our own anticipations and our own expectancies for what this season will hold. Some could even say that perhaps the way in which we do these things, the way we decorate and the traditions we have about these things are a way in which we mark this season of hope. It's a way in which we hold this season of waiting. It's a way in which we mark this season of waiting. Now, in the church, this is a season called Advent. And Advent is these 4 weeks. It begins today in the church calendar. These 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. This intentional marking, this setting aside that this season in particular is unique. That we want to mark and we want to hold this season of waiting. And we hold this season of waiting in a long legacy of people who have held expectation and anticipation, dare I say, hope for what this season will bring. Because in the Bible, we hear about these long expectations, these hopes that have been held for generation after generation after generation because people were longing for the coming of a Messiah. They were longing for a kind of ruler who would be the perfect ruler to reign on the throne and bring about humanity's complete restoration, that the wholeness of creation will be brought together. There are these long expectations. And so our sermon series in this Advent and then into the Christmas season is going to be this series, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And every sermon in this series is going to have a different title from that beautiful hymn. Pastor Scott and team, excellent job of setting this up for us this week. But Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. We'll use a different line from that hymn for the sermon titles throughout this series to remember that the people of God had these long expectations. That they were waiting for something. They were waiting for a king who would come and rule on the throne. That their hope was in this Messiah. And so in the season of Advent, a lot of times we pair an Old Testament reading with a New Testament reading, which is to say that we listen back to the anticipations of the people of God in the Old Testament, and then how those things are matched in the New Testament with a gospel reading, something that tells about the birth of Jesus. And so in this series, we're going to be looking back at the prophet of Isaiah and pairing that with a passage from the Gospels that anticipates and kind of speaks to how Jesus is engaging in this anticipation. Kind of making sense? This is a regular rhythm, a way in which we mark this season of waiting in the church. Now, the Isaiah, if you want to, and I encourage you, Paul Graves so beautifully earlier read this for us, Isaiah 11, 1 through 10. I'm not going to read the whole thing again, but if you have your Bible with you or there's a Bible in the pew in front of you, I encourage you to take it out and kind of have your finger in Isaiah 11, 1 through 10. And a little bit later, we'll be turning to the first chapter of Matthew, but we'll get there in a little bit. So Isaiah chapter 11. Now, Isaiah is a prophet. And a prophet means that they're someone who are articulating in really kind of poetic language, that they're making a critique both about what's presently happening and anticipating what will come in the future. And so here in Isaiah 11, we have what's called a messianic prophecy, which is a big fancy way of saying it's articulating what the people of God would be expecting, what they would be hoping for in the coming of a Messiah, a kind of king, a ruler who would reign on the throne forever. And so in Isaiah chapter 11, the first kind of five verses, they articulate for us kind of what the character and the nature of this Messiah that they were hoping for. So right at the very outset, at the very beginning in Isaiah chapter 11, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll just kind of give you pieces of this. It says that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Now here's what's interesting about that. When we hear a lot of times kind of the hopes that the people of God had for the coming of a Messiah, for the coming of a person who would rule perfectly on the throne, we often hear them kind of related in the context of the line of David, which we will actually hear in just a little bit in the Gospel of Matthew. But what's happening here is Isaiah is being very intentional in his poetry. Because what Isaiah does, and the reason we do this right is because David was told in 2 Samuel 7 that someone from your line will reign on the throne forever. That's why the people of God has these expectations, these long expectations, because David was told by the prophet Nathan, someone from your line will reign on the throne. And so what Isaiah is doing here is he's drawing back to David's father, Jesse. Now what he's doing by that is what happened when David was called is the prophet Samuel went to Jesse's home and he said, I believe that the Spirit of God told me that one of your sons will be the next king. And so he goes through all of Jesse's sons and he says, none of these are the king. And finally he says, well, I have one other son out in the fields, David. And so he brings David in and he anoints him. He will be the king, right? So this is a story about what happens about the calling of David. And so when Isaiah says that a shoot will come out of the stump of Jesse, it's brilliant. Isaiah is a brilliant poet and a brilliant prophet. And he's saying, yes, this Messiah will certainly be in the line of David. He will kind of continue the line of David's throne. But to pull it back to Jesse is to remind the people of God that this isn't about a human person, that this is about God's election of this person, that the Messiah who will come is anointed and called by God. And so for Isaiah to say that it will come out of the stump of Jesse is to remind the people that the Messiah that they are looking for will be characterized by the nature of God, God's self. Beautiful poetic description. Now, the people of God certainly wouldn't fully understand that God, God's self, would actually come in human form, but it alluded to these kinds of ideas to get the people of God thinking about how this long-expected Messiah would be coming from not from people, not from the success of David's line, but from God, God's self. Now, as we continue reading in these first kind of five verses, there's this, again, beautiful poetic language. It says that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and of might. He won't judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. You see, in these descriptions, as Isaiah is reading these descriptions about this kind of Messiah, Isaiah is upholding the kind of leader that they can expect. And this kind of leader will lead on the throne in a way totally different and unique to any other leader of the time and any other leader of our time, right? Because most often when we think about leaders, we think about the rich and the powerful, those who are on top, and they will continue to kind of reign, and we have this kind of hierarchical structure. But what Isaiah is talking about here is the kind of leader that the people of God are anticipating. And the kind of kingdom that this kind of God is describing is one in which the needy and the poor are preferred. That the vulnerable are safe in this new world order. And this is the kind of Messiah that the people can anticipate. This is core and central to the belief of the people of God. That this kind of ruler would be a righteous and a just ruler. That justice is an integral part of what it is for this ruler to reign on the throne. Now, this point is further made in verse 5. It says, righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So again, this idea of righteousness and faithfulness deal with this idea of equity, of justice. That the word there for faithfulness is a long, sustaining, unwavering moral equity. Is that kind of word that's being referenced there in faithfulness. But what we often don't catch in our English translation with this, the belt and the sash, is that these are the most undermost garments that a person could wear. And so what Isaiah is doing with poetic language is he's saying, when everything else is stripped away from this Messiah, when everything else is gone, at the very core of who this person is are righteousness and faithfulness. These are the defining characteristics of the kind of ruler, of the kind of Messiah that we are anticipating, of the kind of long expectations we as the people of God are holding on to. Now you see, when we often in our own world, in our own context, we bring up these kinds of conversations about issues of systemic injustice. And a lot of times I think the challenge is we can think that these are new conversations. And certainly there are nuances to our present conversations. Please don't hear me saying that these are not important conversations for us to have and to wrestle with. But I think sometimes we forget that at the very core of what the people of God believed about the kingdom of God and what the people of God believed about the coming Messiah is a just king, a righteous king. A king who will prefer the needs of the vulnerable over the powerful, who will bring up the lowly and establish his throne forever. You see, Isaiah is beautifully painting this picture of the kind of Messiah the people can long for, can anticipate. This kind of Messiah who will change the way in which the world is ordered for humanity. Right? It's in some ways the kind of politic that this kind of king will lead. It's a world where the vulnerable are safe. An idyllic understanding of the kingdom of God. Then if you continue kind of in verses 6 through 9 and kind of into 10, we hear all of these pairings of these different animals, right? The wolf will lie down with a lamb, a child will play outside of a cobra's den. And so you kind of hear even more this idyllic or this ideal kind of world. Now, my wife's family has a tradition every Christmas of driving around in one van, in one vehicle, and looking at all the Christmas lights. Now, please hear this disclaimer. My wife's family is incredibly kind and generous and very loving. At Christmas time, when we go around and evaluate Christmas lights, I have never heard more ruthless comments. They are lovely and caring people, I promise. It's all in jest. But they are very critical. You know, there's one of the biggest mistakes you can make is going from an Eve to a bush. You immediately... Your points are docked significantly. Well, there is one house in particular that we drive by every year. It's become a tradition in our family. And outside of this particular house, there are all of these kind of lawn decorations. Byron, you can go ahead and pull this picture up. And so it's these kind of lawn decorations, right? These kind of wireframe animals covered in tinsel, and they have lights in them. And so there are absolutely polar bears, right? Like, that kind of makes sense. Winter, Christmas. There's some reindeer and some penguins. But as you kind of keep going along, it starts to get a little bit more eclectic. So you have Brachiosaurus dinosaurs, and you have platypus, because it just makes sense, the Christmas platypus, of course. And then you have Darth Vader, and you have Yoda and Mickey Mouse, right? And so you have this incredible conglomeration of all of these different lawn decorations outside of this front house. And so I remember the first year we were there, and this is why I'm telling this story, because it's just too good. The first year we were there, we were all kind of just taken aback by the crazy hodgepodge of all these different lawn decorations. And so we were all calling out, "I see a penguin, oh, and a dinosaur, oh, and Baby Yoda," and all of these things, right? And from the back of the van, my sister-in-law called out, "And a little child shall lead them." Which for us, every single time we read this passage now, I have this image of all of these conglomerations of, you know, the lion lying down with the lamb and the platypus lying down with Baby Yoda, and a little child shall lead them. Now, this is certainly a ridiculous understanding of how Advent and Christmas is. But what the irony is that actually this is kind of what Isaiah is trying to get at. Because what Isaiah is actually trying to name is kind of the most ridiculous thing that you can think about. A wolf and a lamb, those are the polar opposites. But that all of these things, the wolf and the lamb, the platypus, will all be frolicking in the fields. It's not that they are literally going to be frolicking, though that would be fantastic. But what Isaiah is holding up is the ideal way of understanding creation. So if the first five verses of Isaiah 11 are talking about the messianic hopes, the hopes the people have of the Messiah, of how this Messiah will structure the people of God, now Isaiah is highlighting how all of creation, not just the humanity part, but the fullness of creation will be in restoration with each other. All things will be made new. This is the kind of kingdom the people of God can expect. This is the kind of Messiah the people of God can have long expectations for, their deep desires of hoping for this coming Messiah. Now, I'll be really honest. When we read this passage most times around Advent time, I get kind of the warm and fuzzies. It feels good to read these words of Isaiah. And this year in particular, I have wondered, but what about when it doesn't? What about when my expectations have been completely shattered? What about in the season of waiting, I am facing immense pain and loss and grief? What happens when the Messiah that I have been so longing for, that would show up in my life, doesn't seem to show up as I would expect, and most certainly not when I would want? What happens then? What happens when my deepest longings, my hopes feel dashed? What do I do in those seasons? This Advent in particular, I've got to be, again, really honest. I've had a kind of a hard time. Because I'm thinking, okay, we're going to be talking about 4 weeks kind of in a season of waiting. We're going to be talking about waiting, really? In the middle of a pandemic? I am so tired of waiting. I am so done with the long expectation. Right? This is a hard season. Waiting is not fun. Waiting can be really challenging. Yes, the warm and fuzzies of anticipation can be great. But sometimes there's a lot of pain and loss in the waiting. And what are we to do in those moments? You see, sometimes I think what happens around this season is we misunderstand and perhaps we even misappropriate the way we understand hope. Because we hear these images of hope, right? This idyllic, incredible, amazing restoration of not only the people, but all of creation. And we somehow think that our hope is supposed to match the grandeur of what we're hoping in. And so we want to decorate our hope with the Christmas best and have the tallest Christmas tree and adorn it with lights and the most beautiful ornaments. But I don't actually think that's what Isaiah is reminding us of here. Right? The visions of hope don't always match the amount of hope that we have. The grandeur of these images is certainly spectacular, but it's spectacular even when we don't have much hope left. And this is exactly what Isaiah is talking about. You see, just a few verses earlier in chapter 10, Isaiah talks about the absolute decimation of the forests. In metaphorical language, he's saying that all of Israel, not even all of Israel, all of the kingdoms of the world will be sliced down to their stumps. Nothing remains. It's a desolate and terrible environment. And what does Isaiah say? A shoot will emerge from the stump of Jesse. A tiny little tree. The smallest of things. You see, I think sometimes we think that our hope has to match the grandeur of what we're hoping in. But in fact, what Isaiah is calling the people to is that sometimes all you have is a tender shoot of hope, a tiny little tree, and that those small things are enough, that the little bits of hope that you can cling to will emerge into a brand new forest that we could not even imagine, where platypuses will lie down with the lion. It doesn't mean that we don't hold the hope of those great grand images, but that our internal hope may be small. It may be just a tender shoot. You see, what Isaiah is doing here, Isaiah is naming the realities of God in the context of the people's present suffering. Isaiah is naming the realities of God, this grand vision of what the people can hope for in the Messiah, the long expectation that they can hold. But these things may not come to pass for many generations to come. In fact, if you turn with me in your Bible to Matthew verse 1, chapter 1, this is the kind of paired image or paired text for our Advent season this morning. And if you look through around verse 9, it says that Uzziah, the father of Jotham, the father of Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Those names are at the very beginning of Isaiah 1. Is that what we're told where Isaiah is speaking to? So Isaiah is in this in the lineage of Jesus, that's where Isaiah resides. You count 1, 2, 3, 4 generations later, and the people of God are decimated. They're brought into Babylonian captivity. And into exile. The people of God as a people kind of cease to exist in the way in which they would have understood themselves. So, what Isaiah said comes true. This isn't the best news. The people are desolated. And then, if you count 14 more generations, 14 generations, that's person after person after person after person that the Messiah doesn't come. This is long expectation. This is long waiting. This is present suffering. But you see, sometimes I think what happens is we think that those people don't matter. Let's just jump to Jesus. But in fact, The good news of Advent is that when we name the realities of God, in the context often of our own present suffering or our own present circumstances, however wonderful or terrible they may be, but when we name the realities of God, we are tilling to the soil of our tender shoots of hope. When we name these realities, it doesn't mean that everything gets all better. In fact, as we'll discover here in just a moment, the naming of reality is sometimes really painful. So it doesn't mean that everything falls into place. It doesn't mean that everything is going to be warm and fuzzy and we can put on our Christmas best and throw on the lights. But rather that when we name the realities of God, there's something miraculous and mysterious about placing ourselves in a bigger picture of God's story that at least for some moment helps to till the soil of the tender shoots of our hope, these small things of hope, so that we can cling to the grand picture of hope that is held up before us. You see, in Scripture, the naming of things is significant. And especially in the Old Testament, names carried significant meaning. Every single name had a specific meaning to it. It was a way in which the people could name the reality of God in their present reality, however great or terrible it may be. And so there is no culture or cultures that I can think of that do a better job of this than indigenous cultures in the naming of things, right? November is Indigenous Heritage Month, which is a season where we remember the indigenous peoples. And so I am so grateful. A few months ago, this version of the Bible came out. It's called the First Nations Version, and it's an indigenous translation of the New Testament. Now, this translation has just kind of come in a season that's kind of opened my eyes up in a fresh and a brand new way. Because what this does is it ties Scripture to some of the kind of the core strengths, I think, of indigenous peoples. And that is, first of all, that indigenous cultures often are cultures of storytelling people. And so Scripture is a lot about storytelling. I think sometimes we can forget this was oral tradition. These were things that were spoken from generation to generation, and then they were written down. And so it kind of captures that storytelling. But the other thing that this version does so brilliantly and so beautifully is it translates the names of people when you read their name in the context of Scripture. And so there's something so profound about realizing that when I read Matthew 1, 1 through 16, I can kind of like glaze over. Like, none of these names mean anything to me. It's just a long list of names. It's really great. There's a whole bunch of history. There's a whole bunch of trauma. I'm sure in years to come, we will certainly talk about all the people that are in this line. But sometimes I can kind of glaze over. But when I read this version in the First Nations version and heard the translation of their names spoken in context, I realized that God met all of these people in their waiting. God met all of these people in their circumstance. And so if you have your Bible with you, I want to encourage you to keep Matthew 1 open, to maybe follow along in a more familiar way. But also on the screen, I'm going to read this from the First Nations version. And in parentheses, you'll see the name of the person, but I'm going to read the translation of their name as a way for us to remember that there's power in naming these things, in naming the realities of God no matter where we may be. So here is Matthew 1, 1 to 16 from the First Nations version. Here is the record of the ancestry of Creator Sets Free, the chosen one, a descendant of much loved one, and father of many nations. From father of many nations to much loved one, his ancestors were father of many nations. He made us laugh, heel grabber, give him praise and his brothers. He breaks through and his brother first light, whose mother was fruit of palm tree, circle of tippis, lifted up, noble relative, talks with snakes. He makes peace, moves with strength, whose mother was boastful woman. He works hard, whose mother was beautiful friend. Original man, who is the father of the great chief, much loved one. From much loved one to the removal to village of confusion, the ancestors of Creator Sets Free were much to loved one, stands in peace, whose mother, daughter of seven, was the wife of fire from Creator. Big people maker, he is my father, gathers the people. He makes wrongs right again. Creator is above, my great power. Creator has no equal. Held by Creator, he will be strong. He made them forget. Burden bearer, good medicine, and chosen by Creator and his brothers at the time of the removal to the village of confusion. From the removal to village of confusion to the birth of Creator sets free, his ancestors were chosen by Creator. Ask Creator. Born in village of confusion, Father boasts in him. He builds up. He helps. Stands with a good heart. Stands firm. Power of Creator. Creator helps him. Gifted by Creator, heel grabber, and he gives sons, who was the husband of bitter tears, who gave birth to Creator sets free, who is the chosen one. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Isn't that profound? There is something about hearing the meaning of these people's names that helps me to remember they aren't just a list of names. These are people with stories where God met them in their waiting. God met them in their long expectations. Just like all of us have all different kinds of expectations. All kinds of people had expectations about who they hoped the Messiah would be. And when Jesus comes, Jesus doesn't come in the way that we would expect. In a lot of ways, Jesus doesn't come in the way that we would hope. A lot of the people hearing Isaiah's words hope that he would overthrow the government, that he would ride in on a white stallion and completely remove the terrible powers of the world. And yet Jesus comes humbly. Jesus comes small, but from a small shoot, an entirely new kingdom would be invited. You see, the hope of Advent is that tiny shoots come out of old logs, that new life emerges out of dead things, that a little baby born in a tiny town to a young woman would come and completely reorient and reorganize the way in which we do life, the way in which the world works, not as we'd expect or anticipate, often not even as we'd hope, but to enter in with us in the waiting, to help us tend to our tender shoots of hope. And so as we conclude and we enter into a time of reflecting and responding, the question I wonder about is, what needs to be named in the waiting for you? What name of God do you need spoken over your own life right now? Perhaps you're in a space in which you have a new life emerging, perhaps quite literally with a new baby. And so you need to remember God is good. Or perhaps you're in a season where you're really feeling the loss of a loved one. And you need to hear that Creator meets you, that he helps, that we are held by Creator. And so as we close, I just want to invite you to close your eyes and again focus on your breathing. And as you do, to just sit with the Holy Spirit with this question, that you may certainly have big hopes that match the big vision of a restored world. And you may also only have tender shoots of hope, these tiny little seedlings that are emerging from what feels like so many dead things. And so whatever kind of hope you have this morning, I want to invite you, in communion with the Holy Spirit, to ask this question: what needs to be named in the waiting for me? What name do I need to hold in this season? He is my Father. He makes wrongs right again. Burden bearer. Good medicine. Give him praise. chosen by Creator. Stand firm. Stands with a good heart. Creator helps him. Beautiful friend. Bitter tears. Holy Spirit, in the hush and the quiet of this waiting Advent season, I pray that whether we have big hope or tiny tender shoot hope, that you will meet us in this season of waiting. That you will remind us that these pictures and these images of a restored people and a restored creation are not for us to glitz up and glaze over with the Christmas decorations, but that these hopes are to be held in the quiet and sometimes desolate places of our life. That we would meet you in the joy and the love and the peace of this season. And also that we might cling to this hope, to hear your goodness, your faithfulness, your good work alive in us, calling forth these tender shoots, that we might tend to their soil, holding the hope of Advent this season. Meet us, we pray.